I've been thinking about Bishop Keith's message from last Sunday all week. He challenged us to listen closely so that we could discern what God is doing and what God is saying right now. He encouraged us not to be distracted by our anxieties and by our fears, not to be distracted by politicians or commentators, but to focus on what is God saying right now, to work toward clarity and understanding how God is at work right now. I have three thoughts I want to offer you today in answer to that question that Keith left with us about what God is saying. And the three thoughts are an observation. The first thought is an observation. The second is a question. And the third is an answer to his question. So an observation, a question, and an answer. So first, my observation. I've been thinking almost continuously since March 15, what probably every other pastor has been thinking since then, which is, how should I respond? And then how should I lead our congregation forward? How should I respond? And then how should I lead us forward? And as I think about that, as I pray about that, as I read, as I listen, my observation is that this situation, this kind of situation, feels very strange to us, but it's not actually all that strange in human history. So it feels strange to us, but it's not actually all that strange if you know history. I keep hearing people say how unprecedented this is. And it's true that it's unprecedented for many of us, but it's not really unprecedented in Christian history. One respected Christian writer wrote, "Rarely in history has the world carried such a heavy load of collective loss, grief, and fear." But this person must not have studied history very carefully, because Philip Jenkins, a distinguished professor of history at Baylor University, he was formerly at Penn State. He's a very well-known historian of Christian history. Jenkins says, "We are almost returning to a historical normal for the church. Through human history, plagues and diseases and epidemics have been an absolutely normal feature of everyday life. For those of us who have grown up in the last 100 years, however, this was something that happened in other eras and in other places. But now normality has returned. The church has to deal with what has historically been its normal situation." Let me give you just one example. The Black Death, which we now know as the bubonic plague, or which we now know was the bubonic plague, broke out in Western Europe and in the Near East in 1348. In just 3 years, the plague killed more than one-third of the population between Iceland and India. It swept through all the nations between there. And new outbreaks of the bubonic plague took place every 20 to 30 years for the next 300 years until the late 1600s. And it wasn't until 200 years after that, in 1894, that the cause of the Black Death was finally understood. And this is just one of the pandemics that has swept through the known world and killed millions upon millions of people in the past 25 centuries. So my observation is that pandemics are not all that unusual in human history. And as I'm thinking about how should I respond, how should I lead our congregation forward, that observation leads me to a question, which is very simply, how have God's people responded in the past? What can we learn from the history of God's people? How have God's people responded to unwanted health problems or unexpected calamities? Well, one of the main ways that God's people have responded is, as you and I are, they try hard to figure out what's going on. And so all kinds of ideas and explanations are offered, just like they are now. You're probably hearing all kinds of ideas or explanation for what's really behind this pandemic. So we can see this all through the Bible, actually, from the story of Job, where Job and his friends are trying to figure out what's behind what's happening to him. All the various troubles that the people of Israel faced, the children of Israel faced, trying to figure out where they came from and what sense to make. In the New Testament, for example, in the New Testament in John 9, Jesus and his disciples come across a man who was blind from birth. He was born blind. And what it says in John 9 is, as Jesus went along, he saw a man blind from birth. His disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" They're facing an unwanted health problem here, and they want to know whose sin caused this problem. Neither this man nor his parents sinned, said Jesus, but this happened so that the works of God might be displayed in him. As long as it is today, we must do the works of him who sent me. Night is coming when no one can work. While I am in the world, I am the light of the world. After saying this, he spit on the ground, made some mud with the saliva, and put it on the man's eyes. Go, he told him, wash in the pool of Siloam. This word means sent. So the man went and washed and came home seeing. The disciples assumed that this man's blindness would certainly be some sort of judgment. That was their basic explanation. In another situation described in Luke 13, Jesus refers to a tower that collapsed and killed 18 people, an unexpected calamity. The tower collapsed, killed 18 people. But Jesus warns his disciples not to think that the people who were killed were necessarily any worse than the other people who weren't killed that day. He basically says situations like this should remind all of us of how short life is. They should remind you to repent, to get right with God. In both cases, in John 9 and Luke 13, Jesus seems to be more focused on where do we go from here? How do we respond to the situation that's in front of us? How does God want to work in this situation than he is on trying to understand why it happened or defending God or figuring out whom to blame? None of those seem to be foremost in Jesus' mind. Well, it's not too surprising that in responding to unwanted health problems or unexpected calamities, God's people are all over the place, honestly. Some people react very badly while others respond really well. The people who react badly generally react out of fear, out of anxiety. Sometimes they turn to blaming. They're looking for someone to blame for this calamity or for this development. There are stories from the history of the Black Death where people began to accuse the Jews of having caused the Black Death. And they persecuted them. They hounded some of them to death, beat them to death, and burned their property because they were blaming them. They were looking for a cause of the bubonic plague. One author says of this time, rather than encourage mutual aid, the plague's deadliness drove people from one another. One Sicilian friar reported, magistrates and notaries refused to come and make the wills of the dying. And worse, even the priests did not come to hear their confessions. People shunned each other. Brother was forsaken by brother, sometimes husband by wife. What is more and scarcely to be believed, fathers and mothers were found to abandon their own children to their fate, untended, unvisited, as if they had been strangers. Thankfully, some people respond well. They respond with care, with compassion, with great sacrifice, grieving, but holding on to hope at the same time. The same author I read earlier says, yet there were also pockets of extraordinary Christian charity. According to one writer, the nuns at one city hospital, having no fear of death, tended the sick with all sweetness and humility. New nuns replaced those who died until most of them had died. Many times renewed by death, they now rest in peace with Christ. So my observation is that pandemics are not uncommon. And I learned from asking my question about how God's people have responded that it varies. God's people have sometimes responded well and sometimes responded poorly. Or I should say some have responded well, some have responded poorly. So now I want to come back to Keith's question, which is what might God be saying to me? What might God be saying to us? My sense is that God's word to me is actually a word for all of us, for our congregation. And it's quite simply this. You are ready for this. I have been preparing you for this moment. You are ready for this. I've been growing you up for a long time. Now is the time to step into the challenge of your time. Yes, this time will test you, but that's how you grow up, by overcoming adversity. You're ready for this. Stay the course and let me help you grow up even further. Yes, this is a call to wake up. It's a call to get serious. If you're not yet a follower of Jesus, come and join us. I invite you to turn away from whatever else you might be relying on in your life for hope, for identity, for meaning. Turn away from the sin in your life and step into your journey with Jesus. And for all of us, I urge us to burrow more deeply into our trust in God, to sink our roots down deeper into his love and care. You know, I'm amazed as I think back to the past year, as I think back on our preaching diet for the past year. I now see those sermons as preparations for us, preparation for what was to come, even though we didn't know it. You may recall that in July and August of last year, we preached through a series of sermons on stewardship that we titled, Not Really Mine. We reviewed six things that feel to us like we own them, but they're really all gifts from God, things that God has entrusted to us for us to multiply and to use to bless our families and to bless our neighbors. We talked about talent. We talked about money, time, health, relationships, and reputation. A number of those things are things that we're now learning in a new way we don't really control. We don't own them in the ways that maybe we thought we did. So the sermon series, Not Really Mine, it was a good series. If you missed some of them, or if you want to refresh your memory, they're on our website from July and August of 2019. Again, we talked about talent, money, time, health, relationships, and reputation. Then in September, we moved into a study that gave us the phrase, Christians at our best. And we agreed together that we really do want to be Christians at our best in many ways. At the same time, our sermon series in September and October was on the fruit of the Spirit. We titled it Ripening. And we invited the Holy Spirit to ripen the fruit of the Spirit in our lives. Friends, you are ready for this. This is our moment to step into the challenge of our time. I want to leave you today with another example of a hero of our faith, a man who served God well in an earlier pandemic. We know about him mostly because he left us with a song that you may recognize when I mention it in just a moment. I want to tell you his story because I hope it inspires you to follow his example of facing the challenge of his time, holding on firmly to hope in the face of even more profound disappointment and grief than you or I are experiencing, I promise you, and being able to love and serve well as a result. The man's name was Martin Rinkert. Martin Rinkert was a Lutheran pastor in the small German town of Ellenberg when the bubonic plague swept through his area yet again in 1636. So almost 300 years after the initial outbreak. The only good news is that this was one of the last outbreaks of the plague. The bad news is truly awful. The bad news is that so many people died in Ellenberg that soon Martin Rinkert was the only pastor left in town. And you will not believe how many funerals he did in 1636. The records say that he did over 4,000 funerals in that year, including the funeral of his own wife. 4,000 funerals in one town in one year. Do the math. If he did 4,000 funerals in 365 days, that means he did 11 every day. And if he only did them on weekdays, he did 15 a day. I don't know how it was arranged, but he did 4,000 funerals that year. Can you imagine how awful that year must have been for him and for everyone in that town? But Martin Rinkert remained at his post and faithfully served the people of his town by offering them hope when he and everyone else was grieving in a profound way. And yet in the midst of that incredible suffering, Martin Rinkert wrote a lovely hymn of praise to God. We know it by its first line, Now thank we all our God. The first verse is basically one long sentence as it's translated into English. It reads, Now thank we all our God with heart and hands and voices, who wondrous things has done, in whom this world rejoices, who from our mother's arms has blessed us on our way, with countless gifts of love, and still is ours today. You know, we Americans sometimes sing this song around Thanksgiving. Not knowing the background, we might assume this song is just a fancy way to sing, My life is great. I have so much to be thankful for. Let's celebrate. And there is nothing wrong with that sentiment. We do celebrate with Thanksgiving every year in November. Gratitude is an important practice to nurture, and we've talked about that many times. But I wonder today, can we join Martin Rinkert in holding our grief and our hope together in such a way that in a year where we might conduct as many as 4,000 funerals, maybe with tears streaming down our faces, We can sing on with him in verse 2. Oh, may this bounteous God through all our life be near us, with ever joyful hearts and blessed peace to cheer us, and keep us in his grace, and guide us when perplexed, and free us from all ills in this world and the next. And finishing with verse 3, all praise and thanks to God, the Father, now be given, the Son, and him who reigns with them in highest heaven, the one eternal God, whom earth and heaven adore. For thus it was, is now, and shall be evermore. Amen.